The Gospel of John, chapter 3, we'll take up this text again, verses 16 through 21. Hear God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let's pray together. Father, now we would ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word, and that you would teach us by the Spirit, particularly teach us upon whom the end of the ages have come, and that we might be a discerning people. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before us is a most precious and a most sobering text. Most precious because it declares to us the love of God. The love of God for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we considered last week the object of that love. It is the world. We considered the demonstration of that love by giving his Son shades of atonement, of death. He gave up his Son, giving his Son to this world, sending his Son. That's how he demonstrates that love. Giving, sending his Son, that he might do a work revealing the love of God and doing that atoning work for us. And then we considered the end or the goal, the objective of that love. And that is both negative and positive, that they might not be condemned, but they might be saved, that they might not perish, but that they might have everlasting life. And so precious. There's much that can be said about the love of God, obviously, and many conditions, qualifications, nuances when we talk about God loving the world. Obviously, we don't mean every individual. John does not mean every individual. Much can be said about the love of God, which we don't have time. Much can be said about God's goodness, that love that manifests itself in goodness and benevolence to the entire world, to all of his creatures, to his creation. A day like this, you cannot pass by being reminded of that goodness, that benevolence, welling up out of his love for all creation. You could think of his compassion and his desire. Compassion and desire that may not be fully realized, but a compassion and a desire for all, for all. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's a mystery there, granted. But God is a God of love, and that compassion and that desire is for all. He is not well pleased with the death of the wicked, Ezekiel tells us. We can think of his love, that treasured love that we speak about Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Hopefully we contemplate day in and day out, that unfailing eternal love, that chesed, that covenant love that he has for his people, his chosen, his elect, from which they will never be severed. Whatever might come in your life, whatever might come, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, whatever may come, nothing can sever you from that love that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, his electing love. But here in this text, we have even a further facet of his love. God is love, and we are told with a use of intensity, God so loved the world. And what John is speaking of is a love for an object, a mass, a race of people that have no value truly in the light of eternity, that are dark and depraved and go their own way, rebellious and estranged, alienated. It's this whole, we can speak about an organic whole, this world that we are, that God so loved that He gave His Son to it. We've reflected a little bit that John is not speaking about how large the world is and therefore how immense God's love is. God's love is immense, but that's not what's being taught here. What's being taught is how bad the world is and therefore how deep and gracious God's love is for it. And further, this love that issues in everlasting life. For Nicodemus and the first century Jews, they looked forward to that revelation, that declaration of that love which would issue in everlasting life. They looked forward to that declaration and that issuing at the last day. And what John is telling us, and it's so remarkable, is that which was anticipated on that last day that would be declared, revealed, and that would cause one to enter into everlasting life, that reality is now ours. It has broken through in the present by virtue of the incarnation of Christ. This is a most precious truth for those who have been recipients of that love, for those who have been transformed, for those who have been born anew, born from above, those who have that saving faith, abiding, following, receiving, resting in Jesus Christ. You know that love, and you know it not to its fullest extent, not in its consummation, but declared to you by word and promise, and within your heart, hopefully, a sense that you are the object of God's unfailing love from which you can never be severed. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? The text is precious. It's also sobering. Sobering because it emphasizes God's love by that grammatical intensity. God so loved the world. But what's emphasized really through the text is judgment, and that's what makes it sobering. Judgment. Not man judging God. Although we might see some of that in a pathetic way, not man judging other things, but God judging man, judgment. And in this particular text, the judgment has a more negative, dark cast. Judgment equals condemnation in John 3:16-21. Judgment equals condemnation in this text. And so that's the second point. The first point was God's love. The second point, man's judgment. That is, man being the object of God's judgment. And this teaching often does not arise when we hear John 3:16, which emphasizes God's love. But I'm going to tell you, my friends, you cannot fully appreciate that love that is declared in John 3:16 until you read from John 18-21. You can't understand the urgency, you can't understand the importance, the significance of that love when John declares, for God so loved the world, you can't understand it without having it in context of eternal judgment. Here are the big issues. Here are the eternal issues presented for us in John 3. Salvation by God's love in Jesus Christ, by faith in Him and faith alone, and a judgment that is coming, and a judgment that is already at work. And that love cannot be appreciated until it's seen in the context of who we are as creatures and the condition, the plight, the summons, and the warrant that has been given for us to meet with God. To meet with Him in judgment, not us judging Him, not a dialogue and a conversation with the judge of all the earth, but standing before Him as it were naked, all things exposed from our life, and we stand before sheer holiness, righteousness, perfect justice, and we shall be evaluated, we shall be examined, we shall be judged. It's rather sobering, I hope, if you have any sense at all of what I'm talking about. It's rather sobering. And so, the second point, man's judgment. I would like to approach this text this morning, kind of breaking some rules of good preaching and outlining. The major point two, is man's judgment. And how I would like to approach the text is by looking at three points, and those points are taken from the text, and those three points are three terms that John emphasizes. Three terms. Any good Bible student, you go to the scripture, you say, well, what is this text? What does this text mean? What is this text about? And you look for words that are repeated. And in our text, from 16 through 21, there are three words that are emphasized by John. Judge, judgment, to judge, four times, to believe, four times, and the word light, mentioned five times in this small text. And so I would like to use that as the outline. And further, this morning, I don't have time to develop all three points. So just the first point. Just the first point. That word judgment that occurs. Four times. Four times. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment that light has come. So, the word, in its most simple meaning, means to separate. I go to the grocery store, and I'm in a habit of eating avocados with my salad at night for supper, and I go to the avocado bin, and there's a pile of avocados, and I could tell you which grocery store usually has the ripe ones that you could eat that evening, and which ones have the real hard ones. But what I do is I pick up an avocado and I feel it. I kind of squeeze it, not too hard, but just a little bit. If it's too hard, put it aside. Pick up another one. If it's too mushy, put it aside. I look for that one. You can impress, but it's kind of firm. You see, I'm making a judgment, and in making a judgment, I'm separating. I'm separating those avocados that are ripe for eating that evening from those that are too hard, unripe, and those who are too soft, overly ripe. That's the idea. That's the scriptural idea of judgment, to separate. To separate. Well, it's used in a judicial context very, very often through Scripture. And I must say, in the Gospel of John, it's emphasized as well, this idea of judgment, separation, but in a judicial context in which God enters into judgment with you, the judge of all of the earth, who sits upon His judgment throne. In His righteousness, He shall render perfect justice. Matthew 25. Jesus tells His disciples to prepare for His coming and for that great glorious day when the Son of Man shall return with His angels upon the clouds, and He shall bring the nations. He shall gather the nations, and He will separate the nations. He will separate the nations like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Separation. He shall sit upon His judgment throne. This is what He says. When the Son of Man returns with all of His glory, He shall sit upon His judgment throne. The nations shall be gathered, and they will be separated like sheep and goats. and those on his right, those sheep will be invited to enter into everlasting life and joy. And those on the left, the goats, shall be cast out and condemned for eternity. What is described for us is that last, what the prophets refer to as that terrible day of the Lord, when all will stand before a righteous and holy God, mediated, now we understand, through the person of Christ. That one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that one who has all authority, that one in whom the Father entrusts his authority, his righteousness, his judgment. It will be Jesus. We come before him as our judge, the tribunal of Christ, and we will be judged. But similar to God's love, God's love, which is not only future in its consummation, in its fullness, but we are told by John that eternal love, that love that issues in eternal life, is experienced by us now because of the incarnation of Christ. Eternal life reserved for the future is experienced now. So it is with judgment. That which the Jews look forward to, and still many people have that sense that there will be a last day, there will be a day of judgment, and that day is coming to be sure. There is a summons, there is a warrant, we will all stand before God. First comes death, then the judgment, we are told by Scripture. We will stand before God, all of us. Be mindful and sensitive of that today. But that very judgment that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 25, separating the sheep from the goats, gathering the nations, making that separation, that great and terrible day of the Lord that remains in the future, the last day, the final judgment, that judgment has already begun. And that's what John is emphasizing. Already begun, his judgment is. This is a time, this is a season. Christ coming first, Christ second coming last, in between an age, a season in which his love is declared. But with that love being declared, judgment is also declared. This is a critical time between the two advents of Christ. Let me explain. I'll try to use an illustration. An illustration from the civil legal sphere, our society. You can read about it in the Metro section of the Dispatch. Is that clear? Someone commits a heinous crime. I hate reading the Metro section at times because there's a lot of heinous crimes that are listed there in our lovely little community of Columbus, Ohio. A heinous crime is committed, a capital crime, murder, let's say. Consider, when that individual takes a gun and blows somebody's head off, when he takes a knife and he stabs somebody, in a malicious act, a passionate act, whatever the motives, but he murders somebody. Consider, he's not guilty when he is caught. We can go so far as to say he is not a condemned man or woman. Not a condemned man when he stands before the judge and is declared guilty. He is condemned by virtue of the very act that he has committed, breaking the laws of the state and the law of God. He's murdered somebody. He's condemned upon the act. Now he may run, he may hide, he may escape, maybe for days, months, maybe for years. He's not caught. But he's still a condemned man. Even in the eyes of the state. Now, he's finally caught. He's arrested, he's incarcerated. No bond, no bail. It seems like it's a clear case. This man is the murderer. And he's put in jail, he's put in prison, waiting for that trial. it's almost as though his condemnation is sealed. He's in jail. He's going to see the judge. He's in shackles. There's no way of getting out. And he will see the judge. All of his liberty taken away. The consequences of his crime begin to slowly, slowly dawn. He's now in jail, imprisoned, and he's on his way to be condemned. And that day arrives, that appointment, summons, warrant, he comes, he stands before a judge, and he is publicly declared guilty. Guilty! Now, he may go back to prison and come before the judge again for sentencing. Maybe the sentencing happens back at that trial. I'm not so familiar with all of that. But whatever the case, publicly he is declared. That act that he has done so long ago, in which he was condemned by virtue of the act, incarcerated in order that he might come to trial, now he's at trial, he's declared guilty, and he's sentenced to death. Now let me work backwards and apply it to our text. I have said that we will meet before God. There is the scripture, and I won't quote all the text, but the scripture says there is that terrible day of the Lord, the end of the ages, the very end, the final end of the ages, before the new heavens and the new earth are consummated, and there is this tremendous radical revolution and shift in the way life is. We will stand before God as our judge. Naked, as it were, all thoughts, words, everything we have done, made very, very clear, very evident, publicly. And what's specific about this judgment is its public nature. You will be declared, apart from an advocate, apart from a mediator, apart from a savior, as a guilty man or woman before God, covenant breaker, sinner, transgressor of his law. You will be declared publicly, you will be declared guilty, and a sentence will be issued, a sentence of everlasting condemnation. Now, on such a beautiful spring day, it's kind of a sobering thought. For some, it might be an awful thought. Oh, this is so distasteful. I've come to church in order to be comforted and helped along and encouraged or whatever else. And now I'm hearing notes of judgment. But I'm going to tell you again, you're not going to appreciate the love of God. Your soul will not fully be encouraged or comforted until you know that love in the context of the situation in which you find yourselves. Life is short, and judgment is coming by a holy and righteous, majestic God. I don't know what it's going to look like. I can't imagine it. But I'm told it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But now let's work backwards. There's not only that declaration of guilt and the sentencing. There is the incarceration. We are told that judgment is experienced upon our death, each individual's death. We die, and what does Paul say of the believer? What does he say about himself? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's far better for me to die and to be with Christ than to remain. But if I remain here, it means fruitful labor. But so far better to be with Christ. I die, I go to be with Christ. There's something of a judgment already taking place. I know not Christ and what happens to me. I don't know the Savior. I'm not united. I haven't rested in Him. What happens to me upon my death, my individual death? I'm going to say a judgment takes place, a separation. Jesus gives this story about Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus being very poor and neglected. The rich man abuses him. And they both die. And we are told that Lazarus goes to be with, it's described, Jesus describes this way, in Abraham's bosom. There is this place of peace and rest, this place of paradise, in the presence of the Lord, knowing His benevolence, His love, His grace, absent from the body, present with the Lord, so far better. And for Lazarus, that was true. But for the rich man, he dies, and we are told he goes to Hades. That's what Jesus describes it. Hades, it's a place of darkness. Yet the worm does not die. The regret of conscience there's everlasting burning and fire, but it's dark. That's kind of interesting. Everlasting fire, but it's dark. But it's a horrible place. You're separated. You're alienated from everybody else, from all other human beings in some sense, and certainly from the benevolent, even the general benevolent act of God. And so the rich man says, Abraham, Father Abraham, there's this gulf, he's able to speak. Abraham, send Lazarus, let him dip. I'm so thirsty, this is such an agonizing place. Let him dip his finger in the water so I could just have a drop on my tongue. Have him come. And Abraham says to the rich man, no, you lived your life in luxury, and Lazarus agonized through his life. And in the Gospel of Luke, there is that sense of the poor man having faith in God and the rich man neglecting God. And by the way, Abraham says, there's this great gulf, and no one from here can go to you, and no one from you can come here. This great divorce, this great severing, this great separation. I don't know what it's going to be like, but we are told upon death, a judgment takes place. We could say kind of an incarceration. We're held. Held in Abraham's bosom, held in paradise, or held in Hades. Until that great, terrible day when we stand before God. But you see, what happens is upon death, your destiny is sealed. It's like you're either in prison or you have tremendous freedom, but for the condemned, you're in prison waiting for your trial, that declaration of guilt and that sentencing. But we take one step further back, and we can say that there is even a judgment that precedes our death. And that's what John speaks about here. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged or condemned. He who does not believe has been judged. Look at the adverb. Has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is judged already. There's a judgment at work in the present, in this age, quite possibly in your lives. A judgment that is taking place of those who have a spurious faith, those who do not rest and receive Christ, who have no trust and belief in Him, those who've had no change or transformation of heart, those who know not the Christ and do not find their hope and their faith, their life in Him. A judgment has already taken place. Like a murderer who's committed a wretched act, maybe on the run, maybe hasn't been caught, to be sure. I'm speaking to people who have not died, but perhaps you're on the run. You know, there was an island called Devil's Island. I think it was a French colony. French held it. And it was a penal colony. It was where they sent their prisoners. And so ships from France would sail over to the Devil's Island of those men who were particularly condemned. And a horrible place, horrible place. I'm going to use it as a metaphor. Life apart from Jesus, life apart from saving knowledge of Him, life apart from belief from a transformed heart. Life is a ship, and it is sailing to Devil's Island, a horrible place of condemnation. Now, for us, we sang that wonderful hymn, I think it's a minor key, about, you know, those who have health and ease and luxury and pleasure and we're enjoying life to the full. That ship, believe it or not, that ship can be a cruise ship, a Carnival cruise. Shuffleboard, swimming pools, women in bathing suits, good food, shows, tremendous, tremendous. I've never been on a cruise, but I guess it's a very, very kind of rich sort of environment, a lot of fun, a lot of things happening. And yet life can be a Carnival cruise, but you're condemned. However much fun you're having, the swimming, the shuffleboard, the shows, all the distractions, you're on your way to Devil's Island. And there's no way off. No way off that cruise ship. And once on that island, you're condemned. You're sealed. Your fate is sealed. A ghastly, dreadful reality. Two differences. Two differences. I begin to wrap up here. I mentioned this judgment. This judgment in the future, this great terrible day, begins to really seals one's destiny upon your death. But even right now, presently, is at work. At work in the lives of believers. John says, you know, judged already. Already judged. Condemned. Because he has not believed. Two differences, however, with the judgment in this life as opposed to sealed upon death and that last terrible day of judgment. And again, it's really one act of judgment taking place. I hope you realize that. Not several judgments, one act of judgment. The difference is this. There's a separation that is already taking place, but it's not evident. You see, upon death, the separation will be evident between the wicked and the righteous. Those who know the Lord, those who know not the Lord. That separation will be very, very evident. Upon that last day, that great, terrible day of the Lord, that judgment, the separation will be evident for a finality to it all, a public nature, public declaration. The guilty will be condemned forever. And the righteous enter into everlasting life forever. That separation will be so evident, made public, sealed upon your death, made public on that last day. In this age, now, for us, that judgment that is at work is not so evident. Jesus speaks of the wheat and the tares. It's hard to tell the difference. When they first germinate, start to grow, what's the difference between the wheat and the tares? Very, very difficult. That separation, that judgment that's already at work, separating out the unbeliever from the believer, those who belong to Christ, those who die, not as evident today. And so within a church like this, it could be wheat and tares. Those who trust, those who don't, those who belong to Christ, those who don't, those who are assured of His love, and those who are judged, condemned already, because they have not believed. Now, there is some evidence, there is some separation that takes place. You know that. If you're a believer, you know that. You know how an unbeliever, their priorities, their speech, the way they look at life, their attitudes, everything, even among family members, there's something different. There's already a separation kind of taking place. And you know that. You know the difference between a believer and an unbeliever often. You can't always tell. It's not foolproof. The final separation or the sealing separation has not taken place, but there is something, there is a tension, a separation that you can almost feel that's starting to take place. It's like winter issuing into spring. There is that sense of life and death and a shadow and the sun, and they're beginning to separate, but not fully. It's a transitional time. And that's where you are. The second difference is this. Upon your death, and listen, upon your death, your eternal destiny is sealed. Upon your death, your eternal destiny is sealed. The great divorce, C.S. Lewis calls it. No change. Sealed, imprisoned, apart from Christ. You can't change. There's no second chance. And upon that last day of judgment, a declaration will be made of you and a sentence, everlasting condemnation. And I hate to say this, and yet I don't, because I can call you to life. I can call you to repentance, because the difference here is the condemnation now, the judgment that's rendered now, the judgment, the separation that you're experiencing is not sealed, is not final. There is a chance. There is a way out. There is salvation. There is the love of God declared for you. Repent, believe, come to Christ. Listen to the overtures of His love. I've gone on probably far too long. You have been given life. Life to enjoy God's good gifts. We are told the chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you're on this earth. But many are born, they live, and they learn. They learn what is life about. Life is about education. Life is about getting a good career. Life is about making money. Life is about getting a house and making mortgage payments. Life is about a car. Life is about good food. Life is about having children and seeing those children raised well, and they're married and they have children, and so I have grandchildren, I have great-grandchildren, and I'm socking away some money for retirement, hopefully, and I'm going to travel, and I read the Wall Street Journal and all the biographies of those who have retired and how happy they are, and I'm going to be happy, and this is what life is about. I'm going to tell you one of the reasons why you have life is to sort through the eternal issues, to contemplate your eternal destiny. Where are you in relation to Christ? Where are you in relation to God? It's clear, those who believe, and we'll talk about this word to believe another day, receiving, resting, trusting, following, abiding in Jesus, everlasting life, no condemnation, no perishing. Those who do not believe, and this is so emphasized in the text, those who do not believe are condemned already. You're on the ship, the devil's island. But there is time. There is a way out. Only one way. Only one lifeboat, my friends, only one. And that is Jesus Himself. No other way. This is in a context of Nicodemus discussing things with Jesus, really Jesus discussing things with Nicodemus, eternal things, everlasting life, being born from above, being born anew. We read about Nicodemus later in the Gospel of John. This is the only Gospel that records this fellow, this teacher, this ruler of Israel. He's mentioned in chapter 7 and then chapter 19. It's interesting, the two contexts, think about this, the two contexts, 7 and 19, are contexts that deal with judgment. In chapter 7, it's the Pharisees judging Jesus. And it's Nicodemus who tries to defend Jesus. Does not our law say we must hear from the man and consider what he's doing? Oh, are you from Galilee yourself? You know, we need to arrest this man, this Galilean, and ultimately put him to death. You see, it's a judgment taking place. Man's pathetic judgment against God. And then we find Nicodemus one other place, perhaps the most profound and terrible act of judgment that had taken place. Nicodemus appears with Joseph of Arimathea. They take the body of Jesus off the cross. And Nicodemus brings about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe, whatever, spices in order to embalm the body. Don't you see? That's a place of judgment. The judgment for our sin, but not a judgment that we have experienced or suffered from, but a judgment that the Son of God Himself suffered in our place. And there's Nicodemus now, handling Jesus, the dead body, the evidence that the judgment and the wrath of God has fallen upon the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. If Nicodemus could be transformed in such a way where he begins to defend Jesus and then ultimately comes to that place of judgment, the judgment of God for our sin upon His own Son, and in all probability,
born from above. Surely, surely, the grace and the power of God can change your heart. We too need to come to that place of judgment again, afresh, and see what the Lord has done on our behalf in the death of Jesus. And looking to Him, to be saved.